For a long time, the United States has regarded cluster munitions as legitimate weapons with clear military utility and is infamous for using them in many of its wars, from Vietnam, Laos, the Persian Gulf, to Kosovo and Afghanistan. Yet, in the ongoing conflict in Eastern Europe, Washington's position on cluster bombs has been unashamedly inconsistent. At the early stages of the conflict, the U.S. regime firmly opposed the use of cluster bombs. White House Press Secretary Psaki and U.S. Ambassador to the United Nations Greenfield made clear that cluster munitions are extremely lethal weapons and that if Russia uses cluster munitions, it would potentially constitute a war crime. Late last year, NSC Coordinator for Strategic Communications Kirby noted U.S. concern about Ukraine's request for cluster munitions. Senior U.S. State Department officials also called for mines such as cluster munitions not to be laid in Ukraine in an irresponsible and barbaric manner. However, just a few months later, as Kiev's counteroffensive turned frustrating and the supply of conventional weapons became insufficient, Washington's attitude began to take a U-turn. In June this year, the U.S. Department of Defense suddenly declared that cluster munitions were particularly suitable for attacking Russian defense bases. And in July, President Biden, despite the controversy and strong voices of opposition, finally made a difficult decision to transfer cluster munitions to Ukraine. To ensure Kiev gets the bombs, Washington has gone so far as to circumvent domestic legal restrictions. According to the Consolidated Appropriations Act of U.S., it is not allowed to sell or transfer cluster munitions with a dot rate higher than 1%. However, the bombs transferred to Ukraine have a dot rate of about 2.35%. The White House invoked Section 614 of the Foreign Assistance Act and used the special presidential immunity and authority to greenlight the transfer. Like in Cambodia, Laos, and Afghanistan, the cluster munition remnants left in Ukraine will be a nightmare that will haunt its people for a long time to come. Apart from security threats, the remnants will seriously affect the resumption of agricultural production in Ukraine. The Kiev government assessed that Ukraine, as a major global exporter of cereals, already had some 160,000 square kilometers of land contaminated by latent munitions, including large areas of agricultural land. It would directly affect the global food supply and exacerbate the world food crisis. Washington's two faces on the issue tell us again that Uncle Sam doesn't take any international norms, rules, or obligations seriously, nor does it care about the lives of Ukrainians or peace for Ukraine. The Ukraine war has become a game that the U.S. regime is willing to win at any cost, most of which will be borne by the Ukrainians, of course. Meanwhile, Press TV reported, according to a recent report citing three unnamed U.S. officials, Washington is considering shipping either or both Army tactical missile systems that can fly up to 190 miles or guided multiple-launch rocket system missiles with a 45-mile range packed with cluster bombs. Ukraine is currently equipped with 155-millimeter artillery with a maximum range of 18 miles, carrying up to 48 bomblets. The ATACMS can fire around 300 or more bomblets, while the GMLRS rocket system is capable of dispersing up to 404 cluster munitions. The report said if approved, either option would be available for rapid shipment to Kiev. The munitions are expected to be used against Russian forces present in those Ukrainian territories which have voted to join Russia since the onset of the conflict. Washington has allocated more than $40 billion worth of military aid to Kiev since last February when the crisis started. Cluster munitions generally eject bomblets that can cover five times as much area as conventional bombs. They are banned under the Convention on Cluster Munitions, CCM, because unexploded bomblets can pose a risk to civilians for years after the fighting is over. The CCM, which took effect in 2010, bans all use, production, transfer, and stockpiling of cluster bombs. More than 100 countries have signed the treaty, but the U.S., Russia, and Ukraine are yet to join. Last month, Russian ambassador to Washington, Anatoly Antonov, lashed out at the U.S. regime over its support for Ukraine's use of the globally banned munitions, noting that the bombs have already killed a Russian journalist. Antonov slammed Pentagon Press Secretary Pat Ryder for the latter's earlier remarks, claiming that the U.S. has all indications that Ukraine is properly employing the cluster munitions. Antonov said attempts by U.S. officials to portray Ukraine's use of controversial cluster munitions as appropriate and legitimate are shameless and outrageous, adding, "I would like to know whether the proper use of cluster bombs is also true for the assassination of Russian journalist Rostislav Zhuravlev." According to New York Times, President Biden's decision this summer to send the munitions to Ukraine after pleas by President Volodymyr Zelensky drew widespread condemnation, and even some close American allies were critical. Cluster munitions have been banned by more than 100 countries because of either devastating effects, sometimes years later, on children and other civilians who mistakenly disturb and detonate unexploded rounds.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله.
Answering it down some questions and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah هو ذا الرحمن
Allah
هو ذا المنان
لا إله إلا.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I'm Atta, the host of this program. Sheikh Karimi is the guest speaker for today's discussion. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh, and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
So recently in the world, we see the different cases of Quran desecration, Quran burning in European countries, unfortunately under the protection of police and security guards. This is the violation of Islamic laws, the Quran desecration and Quran burning. Now, when getting back to the Islamic history, we could find that during the history of Islam, before Islam, the advent of Islam, we can say the army of Abraha from Abyssinia was supposed to attack Holy Kaaba. And Allah himself, according to the ayahs of the Holy Quran, defended the Holy Kaaba with sending sparrows, or we can say little birds, with the fiery stones in their heads, on the army of Abraha, and somehow defended his right, his holy house, his holy Kaaba. Now, why not Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala defends his book, the Holy Quran, through such miraculous actions?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So we are talking about the concept of miracle, or technically speaking, in Islamic terminology, mu'jaza. So mu'jaza is a supernatural action done by a prophet to prove his prophethood. Now, when we study the theological books, we have different words for this supernatural action. I mean, technically speaking, mu'jaza is the technical term for that supernatural action done by a prophet. A person claims that he is sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he is connected to the divine, and to prove his claim, he need to bring a supernatural, to perform a supernatural deed that yes. other people are not able to do that. And this is called mu'jaza.
That's right.
Then we have kirama. Kirama is the same, but technically it is what is done by the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt, because they do not claim prophethood. They claim to be the Imams.
Yes.
So this is a supernatural action by Imam, and this is called kirama, to be distinguished from mu'jaza
yes.
done by a prophet.
Mm-hmm.
And the third technical term here is called irhas.
Yes.
Irhas is something that happens before the advent of a prophet. And this is the case with what happened during the event of Abraha. Because at that time there was no prophet. Prophet Muhammad was not yet born.
Yes.
So we cannot...
It was the same year he was born, isn't it?
Yeah.
It was
Amal Fil. Yeah. Yes. So 40 years later he was chosen as the last prophet. So still he is not in need of performing a miracle.
Mm-hmm.
So technically this is called irhas.
Yes.
As a supernatural deed which is, performed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala before the advent of a prophet.
Yes.
These are three technical terms that we have, and we know that the lasting miracle of our prophet is the Noble Book of Quran.
That's right.
That is about different terms in theological discussions. Now, there is no doubt about the fact that when that army tried to attack the Holy Kaaba, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself, performed this miracle,
yes.
and he defended his holy land and his holy house.
So you mean irhas is done by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala directly?
Yeah.
It is not related to prophets.
No.
But it is a proof for the authentication of a presence of a prophet or something
and
like that.
And it is related to the coming of our prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, because that is why people call it irhas,
mm-hmm.
because somehow it is related to the coming of a prophet.
Yes.
It is happening in the same year mm-hmm. as the birth of the prophet, which is giving people a sign
okay.
of coming of a prophet.
That's right.
Now, the point is that when we talk about the concept of miracle, we shouldn't think that miracle is going to happen on a daily basis. No. Referring to the verses of the Quran about the prophets, peace be upon them, we see that each and every prophet performed maybe two or three miracles. Our prophet, his most significant miracle is the Noble Book of Quran, and maybe a few other cases. In many cases, people ask the prophet to show a miracle, but this request was not accepted.
Yes.
Because we are talking about a supernatural action, which is against the laws and principles that people are familiar with. So we shouldn't expect the prophet, we shouldn't expect Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to perform miracle on a daily basis.
Mm-hmm.
Otherwise, it's not a miracle anymore.
Yes.
So that is one point. The other point is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created human beings with free will.
Yes.
There is no jabr or predestination. Now imagine, for each and every forbidden action, which is, a very heinous act, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to intervene. Which it will result, the result of this is that people are not free anymore. So imagine I'm going to do a forbidden action, and right after that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to punish me. Mm-hmm. So for sure, no one is going to do any forbidden action because they are fearful of the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala right after the action. So this is not free will anymore. I mean, people may go, may be righteous, may not do any haram action anymore, but this is out of force. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's sunnah and the law, the divine law, is not to punish the people in this world right after their actions.
IRIB English Radio presents Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Answering your theological questions in Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Send us your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Praises to Allah, all glories to Allah, we worship Allah and no one but Allah.
Miracle is an exception. I mean, it's not going to happen, as I mentioned, on a daily basis.
Okay.
So imagine, I mean, which one is, I mean, when we compare burning a Quran and killing a nobleman like Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, which one is more heinous? I believe that to kill Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam is, of course, a more heinous action.
Okay.
So did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala punish the killers of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam? So it was possible for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to even punish them before the tragedy of Karbala. Or all the other people who killed all the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, except for Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, who is in his major occultation. So we shouldn't expect Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to punish any disbeliever right after he's doing a heinous action. No.
But Sheikh, the punishment might not be at the moment, for example, out of a sudden, but for example, through some means, or for example, in the future years, there will be some punishment for
It might happen.
Okay.
I'm not negating that. Mm-hmm. But this world is not, I mean, willed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as the place for reward and punishment.
Okay.
And that is one of the philosophies for having hereafter. That is the main abode for punishment and reward. Otherwise, people may not feel that they have free will anymore. And that is why you see that many disbelievers may not be punished in this world.
Mm-hmm.
And this is one of the questions.
That's
the answer is that the punishment is mainly in the hereafter and, of course, in the world of Barzakh, in the grave.
But for sure, Quran burning and Quran desecration by a Muslim, of course, so-called pseudo-called Muslim, you know, pseudo-Muslim, is a heinous act.
Sure.
Maybe the most heinous act that a person can do.
But as I mentioned, already people have killed Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, a living Imam. Did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala intervene? No. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not intervene. Because people are created to act based upon their free will. And there is not, jab or predestination. Let me give you another example. People compare burning the Quran to the army of Abraha. Now, my question is that, was it the only case in the history of Islam that the Kaaba was desecrated and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala intervened?
Yes.
We have other examples that some people, especially some Muslims, somehow damaged the holy Kaaba.
Mm-hmm.
But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not intervene. Maybe the best example is what happened by the army of Yazid. We know that after the event of Ashura, there were several uprisings by people who were against Yazid ibn Muawiyah. One of them was the uprising of the people of Medina.
Mm-hmm.
To confront them, Yazid sent an army led by Muslim ibn Uqba. And we know that what happened in the city of Medina for a couple of days, they plundered the people, they desecrated the women and so on and so forth. Then Abdullah bin Zubair, who at that time was in the city of Mecca, he also opposed Yazid ibn Muawiyah, and Yazid sent an army by Muslim ibn Uqba to the city of Mecca. And of course, on the way to Mecca, he passed away, and Husayn ibn Umair, he became the leader of that army. And then there was, the army of Abdullah ibn Zubair, they took refuge in Kaaba, inside the holy city of Kaaba, and the history tells us that the army of Husayn ibn Numair, they somehow, used catapult and somehow damaged a part of the Kaaba, and they burned the holy Kaaba, or at least a part of it. And of course, later they heard the news of the death of Yazid ibn Muawiyah, and they left the city. Now, the question is that in this event also, the holy Kaaba is partly damaged and burned. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not intervene. This is my point. Miracles are exceptions. They are not going to happen on a daily basis. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created this world, has created human beings to act based upon their free will. Mm-hmm. And for that, people are free to do good actions, to do bad actions. As I mentioned, if they feel that they will be punished right after doing a prohibited actions, no one is going to do any prohibited actions anymore.
That's right.
They will be righteous, but this righteousness is not of any value because mm-hmm. they are forced to be righteous.
That's right.
For that, yes, people may do many heinous actions. Nowadays, we have these superpowers killing so many innocent women, children in different parts of the world, which is not less than burning the Quran, I believe. But still, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is giving them time. This is the whole philosophy of creating human beings with free will, and they need to wait their punishment in the hereafter. Of course, in some cases, people may taste some punishment in this world, but the main punishment is in the world of Barzakh and mainly in the hereafter.
That's all right. Thank you very much, Sheikh. We can say our Arab English Radio Call of Islam page and all his staff condemn this action, this heinous action of burning the Holy Quran, desecration of any type of Holy Scripture, because Islam has respect for all the Holy Scriptures, Holy Books and denominations, religious denominations all across the world. And really, we can say this is not a kind of freedom of action or freedom of speech. You know, that you, under the police protection, burn the holy book of a majority of the believing people all across the world. We condemn this action from the side of Arab English Radio, Call of Islam page, and Call of Islam Radio. Thank you very much, Sheikh Karimi, for a nice elaboration regarding this topic. It was very kind of you. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. See another episode. God bless you all. Fi amanallah. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban li Ali wa Husayn wa Hasan. Li Ali wa Husayn wa Hasan. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
This is
for a better life.
For a better life.
فرمود بعثت لأتمم مكارم الأخلاق.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, I have been sent to complete noble manners.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم, dear listeners. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. This is the program of For a Better Life. I am Beta at your service. And in this episode, again, we're going to talk about something really controversial and important for having a better life. Today, we're here to talk more about the social aspect of a life of a Muslim and an individual who wants to have a better life. As you know, society is defined as an enduring and cooperating social group whose members have developed organized patterns of relationships through interactions with one another. Our world is vast and made up of many societies, each having their own special pattern of relationships connected through language, customs, or common interests. These societies tend to close themselves to others who do not share these common factors. So this is true for all societies except one. Muslims come from many countries. Indeed, we cannot find any country on earth today that doesn't boast a Muslim community of some size. They speak different languages, have different customs, and generally, because of their specific environment, have different interests and goals. What makes this society of more than 1 billion people so special is that they all share a common belief in superior religion, a religion based on brotherhood and peace. Therefore, a Muslim from Nigeria has no fear of, apprehension and interaction when meeting a Muslim from Chicago or Venezuela or Iran or wherever, every part of this world. So, the bond between all Muslims is the single phrase, there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his messenger. So, we have 1 billion brothers and sisters across the world just believing without any confusion, without any kind of conflict. Despite all of the differences they have, it doesn't matter whether it is about the language, customs, habits, or whatever. So, the belief makes the Muslim society, or Ummah, one of the most unique and the largest in all history. A society as we defined it is enduring. What makes it so? Propagation of its message and guidelines not only familiarize those who are estranged to its ideas, but also helps the society itself to better understand its own responsibilities. Islam is not a closed society. It is open to all of God's creation and invites all to actually take part in its refreshing and cleaning atmosphere. What are the responsibilities of this great society, and what is the responsibility of Muslim in the society? It's exactly the thing that we are talking about it after a short break.
Your mercy, your love is all I need.
Your love is all I need.
It's all I need.
Your love is all I need.
It's all I need.
Your love is all I need.
All I need.
Your love is all I need.
Oh.
All I need to be all I need, and I know that you see how much you need to me. Cause your love is all I need to be all I can be, and I know that you see how much you mean to me. Cause your love is all I need.
Talking about society, social life, and ummah, or the Muslim society, we get to this point that we defined society, and then we talked about the responsibilities that every individual should actually make in order to have the perfect society, and every society has special responsibilities too. So every individual has some kind of responsibilities on their own and has some social responsibilities too. The messenger of Allah said, "No foot of a servant of Allah will move on the resurrection day before being asked about four things: his years and how he spent them, his body and how he used it, his wealth and how he earned and spent it, and about his love towards us, the Ahlul Bayt." So, let me give you an explanation over this beautiful quote and narration. The Prophet of Allah, Muhammad, peace be upon him, teaches us through his glorious tradition hadith that it is obligatory to make use of the blessings and the bounties that Almighty Allah granted us. It also explains to us that we are held accountable for the way we use our time, property, health, and strength, and we should use them properly in the life of this world. So, if you have a blessing, you have a responsibility from another side that you have to go through that burden and responsibility. Surely, Allah, the Most High, created man and gave him life for a certain time. He gave him wisdom, strength, free will, wealth, etc. to enable him to use them in doing good and useful deeds, obtaining knowledge and worshipping him. So, as I told you, before every blessing, there is a reason. And for a reason, there is a responsibility. And in order to know these responsibilities, you have to gain knowledge. And these are the first steps you have to take in order to make yourself a proper human being for a better life. So, let's have a short break, then we're going to come back.
Hello.
Dear listeners, this is IRB English Radio. You're listening to For a Better Life. We are back here again talking about the social responsibilities of a person in order to have a better life. As you know, in the last part of the episode, we were talking about the definition of the society and the actually responsibilities that Allah Almighty will put on every individual's shoulder for every blessing that they are provided with. Accordingly, man must be aware of his responsibility. He must feel a responsibility to Allah on the resurrection day. Thus, Allah the Almighty will hold him to account on the day for the wealth that he gave him and how he obtained and used it. Did he obtain it through lawful means like, I don't know, agriculture, industry, trading, so on? Or through unlawful ways like deceiving others, robbery, oppression, and the like? If he earned it through unlawful actions, his lot will be punishment and torture. If his wealth was gained through lawful means, most surely Allah will reward him and will be pleased with him. On the resurrection day, man will be questioned about the property that he owned in the life of this world and how he used it. Did he spend it on forbidden deeds such as drinking alcohol, gambling, and so on? Or did he spend it on himself and his family, particularly participating in establishing useful and charitable projects and foundations to help the poor and needy? So, what is the value to us? It is the most important responsibility in everybody's life. So, at the end part of this episode, I want to remind you of your way. Which one of these two paths that I just clarified for you did you choose? You have to think carefully about your road, then find your responsibility and go for that. Thank you for listening to me. It was all the time I had for this episode. I bid you farewell. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Every grain of sand in every desert land, he knows. Every shade of palm, every closed hand, he knows. Every sparkling tear on every eyelash, he knows. Every thought I have and every word I share, he knows.
wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
The UN Migration Agency, IOM, has raised an alarm over the high number of migrants killed while crossing the U.S.-Mexico border. It has described the U.S.-Mexico border as the world's deadliest land route for migrants. At least 686 deaths and disappearances were reported in the border crossing last year. The figure represents nearly half of the 1,457 migrant deaths and disappearances recorded through the Americas in 2022, the deadliest year on record since IOM's Missing Migrants Project began in 2014. The data underscores the growing death toll and increasing risks that migrants face throughout the region. These figures represent the lowest estimates available, as many more deaths are likely to go unrecorded due to a lack of data from official sources. Nearly half of the deaths on the U.S.-Mexico border were linked to the hazardous crossing of the Sonoran and the Chihuahuan deserts, far more than other desert regions where irregular migration is prevalent.
The International Organization for Migration documented the deaths and disappearances of 686 migrants on the U.S.-Mexico border in 2022, making it the deadliest land route for migrants worldwide last year. The figure represents nearly half of the 1,457 migrant deaths and disappearances recorded throughout the Americas last year, the deadliest on record since the Missing Migrants Project began in 2014.
Hundreds of thousands of migrants and asylum seekers have taken long and perilous paths through South and Central America and Mexico in hopes of reaching the U.S. border to apply for protection. Many are fleeing rampant gang violence, poverty, political persecution, and other crises in their home countries. This is while the U.S. is accused of ignoring the plight of migrants. From an economic perspective, it is the U.S. that benefits from the contribution of migrants to the nation's GDP. Many of those immigrants that come to the U.S. through its southern borders end up working in farms and construction sites owned by big companies. It's been argued that increased immigration promotes U.S. economic growth and helps tackle labor shortages and inflation. U.S. President Joe Biden, who is under pressure from Republicans, has launched new restrictions and programs to discourage people from trying to apply for asylum at the frontier. The measures have been put in place amid record numbers of arrivals at the border since he took office in early 2021. The measures introduced by the Biden administration include a rule that disqualifies people from seeking asylum in the U.S. if they did not first apply in countries that they crossed earlier in their journeys. Rights groups have slammed the measure as an asylum ban. The Biden administration has also opened so-called safe mobility centers in Latin America to allow asylum seekers to apply for U.S. protection in third countries instead of at the border with Mexico. But migrants and asylum seekers continue to head to the border. For years, Central American nations have stepped up immigration enforcement efforts, often at the behest of the United States, erecting new obstacles for the steady stream of people making the journey north. The journey is plagued with violence, with areas under the control of criminal networks and armed groups.
The Darien Gap, an inhospitable jungle border crossing between Panama and Colombia, saw 141 documented migrant deaths in 2022. The remote and dangerous nature of this area and the presence of criminal gangs along the route means that this figure likely does not represent the actual number of lives lost.
The surge in arrivals has piled political pressure on the administration of U.S. President Joe Biden, whose Republican rivals have accused him of causing chaos at the border. In 2021, U.S. authorities reportedly detained 1.7 million migrants trying to cross the U.S.-Mexico border.
Let me be clear. The lifting of the Title 42 public health order does not mean our border is open. In fact, it is the contrary. Our use of our immigration enforcement authorities under Title 8 of the United States Code means tougher consequences for people who cross the border illegally.
Marking an all-time high, a and highlighting the deepening political and humanitarian challenges the Biden administration is facing on immigration. The U.S. has been increasingly reliant on Mexico to stem the flow of migrants. As it returns to Mexico, the majority of people who arrived at the border under a Trump-era border restriction enacted due to the coronavirus pandemic.
President Ebrahim Raisi has underscored Iran's full authority on its recently released assets. Raisi said it is the Islamic Republic that decides how to spend the funds and that the money will be spent, quote, wherever we need it.
This money belongs to the Islamic Republic of Iran, and naturally we will decide, the Islamic Republic of Iran will decide to spend it wherever we need it.
So if I hear you clearly, that it will be used for more than humanitarian purposes in your view?
Humanitarian means whatever the Iranian people needs. So this money will be budgeted for those needs. And the needs of the Iranian people will be decided and determined by the Iranian government.
Raisi made the remarks in an exclusive interview with the American broadcast television network NBC in the capital, Tehran. He pointed to the last month's deal between Iran and the United States to exchange prisoners and to secure the release of $6 billion U.S. dollars of Iranian funds that had remained blocked in two South Korean banks since 2018 because of U.S. pressure on Seoul. The administration of U.S. President Joe Biden claimed at the time that the funds and the proceeds of Iranian oil sales to South Korea could only be spent on humanitarian purposes.
The system is set up such that this money, these funds, can only be parceled out for humanitarian purposes.
The Biden administration has announced that it had taken concrete steps to clear the way for the prisoner exchange and also issuing a waiver that allows international banks to transfer the $6 billion to Qatar without the threat of U.S. sanctions. The waiver means that European, Middle Eastern and Asian banks will not be in violation of U.S. sanctions in converting Iran's money, which was frozen in South Korea, and transferring it to Qatar's central bank, where it will be held for Tehran. Top Iranian officials have emphasized that there is no connection between the prisoner exchange agreement reached with the United States and the release of Iran's frozen assets. U.S. sanctions have mostly targeted Iran's sale of crude oil and its ability to engage in dollar transactions in the global banking system. The Iranian funds were illegally blocked under the pretext of U.S. sanctions. Meanwhile, Iran's permanent mission to the United Nations has confirmed that five Iranians detained illegally in the United States on charges of circumventing U.S. sanctions will soon be released as part of a prisoner swap deal between Tehran and Washington. The five Iranian detainees were identified as Kaveh Lutfullah Afrasiabi, Mehrdad Muin Ansari, Amin Hassanzadeh, Reza Sarhangpour Kofrani, and Kambiz Attar Kashani. The prisoner exchange agreement was officially announced on August 10th, following 2 years of indirect negotiations between Tehran and Washington. In a gesture of goodwill, Iran has moved four American detainees from prison to house arrest. They joined the fifth American who was already under house arrest in Tehran. Meanwhile, Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian has expressed the Islamic Republic's readiness to negotiate last year's draft agreement aimed at salvaging the 2015 nuclear deal, also known as a Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, or the JCPOA, and removing illegal U.S. sanctions. Amir Abdollahian underscored the current administration's efforts to neutralize Western-led sanctions against the Islamic Republic while keeping the window open for negotiations to remove the illegal U.S. bans. The United States, under former President Donald Trump, abandoned the JCPOA in May 2018 and reinstated sanctions that the agreement had lifted. The talks to revive the 2015 deal kicked off in the Austrian capital city of Vienna in April 2021 with the intention of removing anti-Iran sanctions and examining the U.S. seriousness in rejoining the JCPOA. The discussions, however, have been at a standstill since August 2022 due to Washington's insistence on its hard-nosed position of not removing all the sanctions that were slapped on Tehran by the previous U.S. administration.
What the Americans want to do is have a JCPOA where they don't abide by their commitments in full, and the Iranians do so. And the Iranians are not going to have that again. When Obama signed the deal, he systematically violated the deal from day one. And then Trump tore up the deal. And Biden, despite criticizing Trump, he pursued Trump's maximum pressure policy, which was directed at ordinary Iranians.
Iran has consistently said that it has not left the negotiations with the Western side and that it was the United States which has blocked the talks with its excessive demands.
Iran's leader, addressing thousands of people from the provinces of Sistan and Balochistan and South Khorasan. He also said the U.S. and Europe do not have the same powers as before and are declining. The leader may be referring to the rise of powerful blocs like BRICS or the SCO. BRICS in particular has just recently expanded from its current 5 members to include new members like Iran and Saudi Arabia. And here's a map of the world outlining BRICS countries. It is pretty obvious how the U.S. and Europe are the minority. U.S. intervention in other countries' affairs, whether through wars, regime change, or economic sanctions, has led to the polarization of the world. The leader called the U.S. failure in Syria and the humiliating escape from Afghanistan two obvious examples of the decline of American power. It's a toss-up between which of these two failures were more humiliating. Right now, the U.S. is occupying Syria, looting the country from its oil, and selling it to provide for his troops there, and by many accounts, to support the terrorists in northern Syria. That is a low for any country. A big slap in the face to France and colonialism. From Mali to Niger to Gabon, African countries are rising against the colonial country France, which has held these countries captive economically. But the people of these countries have now risen, saying that enough is enough. Iran's leader has said you hear these days how the African countries that were under the influence of France are rising against it one after another. Elsewhere in his remarks, the leader stated that Washington is working on ethnic and sectarian fault lines in Iran with the aim of creating a crisis in the country. Some of the areas that he outlined, called crisis points, are ethnic differences, religious differences, and the issue of gender and women. But this is something that the U.S. has executed for quite some time. Back in the year 2007, it was revealed that the CIA was funding ethnic separatist groups to create instability in Iran. These incidents were carried out by the Kurds in the west, the Azeris in the northwest, the Ahwazi Arabs in the southwest, and the Baluchis in the southeast. The incidents included bombing and assassination campaigns against Iranian soldiers and government officials. There was also the Iran Freedom Support, an act of Congress approved by the former U.S. President George W. Bush, that appropriated millions of dollars to spend money in support of groups opposed to the Iranian government. Iran's leader statements have come at a time when there is an intense campaign to turn the unfortunate passing away of Mahsa Amini's one-year anniversary into a violent one.
The commission is the premier UN body for promoting gender equality and empowering women. It cannot do its important work if it's being undermined from within. Iran's membership at this moment is an ugly stain on the commission's credibility.
One member, a bullying member, notorious for disobeying the UN Charter and international law, intend to pursue its unlawful request to remove an elected member from the commission only on the base of unfounded claims and fabricated arguments.
The crisis in Niger is deepening further as junta leaders
accused France of deploying forces in the Economic Community of West African States, ECOWAS, as part of preparations for a potential military intervention following the coup on July 26.
It should be pointed out to national and international public opinion that since the announcement of this withdrawal plan, France has continued to deploy its forces in several ECOWAS countries as part of the preparations for an aggression against Niger that is planning in collaboration with this community organization.
The junta says France has deployed military aircraft and armored vehicles in multiple countries for such aggressive actions.
100 or so rotations of military cargo planes unloaded large quantities of war material and equipment in Senegal, Ivory Coast, and Benin, to name but a few. The CNSP and the transitional government denounce and castigate this lack of sincerity. These underhand delaying tactics are designed to dull the patriotic ardor of the Niger people in their fight for the total withdrawal of French troops from Niger in order to achieve a more successful military intervention against our country.
The statement prompted an immediate response from Paris. French President Emmanuel Macron stated that he would only take action upon the request of the deposed Nigerian leader Mohamed Bazoum.
If we redeploy anything, it'll only be at the demand of Bazoum and in coordination with him, not with those people who are holding a president hostage.
President Macron emphasized that France fully supports the position of ECOWAS, which has stated that military intervention is being considered as an option to reinstate Bazoum as president. Relations between Niger and its former colonizer, France, have deteriorated since Paris deemed the junta illegitimate. In the meantime, anti-French sentiment has been growing in Niger, with thousands of people regularly gathering in the capital, Niamey, to demand the withdrawal of French forces and its ambassador from the country. The developments in Niger come as people across the West African nation have been demanding withdrawal of French troops since the military junta took power following the July coup. This has sparked a call from the junta for Nigerians to persist until the complete expulsion of French forces.
This is why the National Council for the Protection of the Fatherland and the transitional government launch a solemn appeal to the great people of Niger to be vigilant and never to demobilize until the inevitable departure of French troops from our territory.
However, it is worth noting that Niger is not the sole country where anti-French sentiment has been prevalent. A glance at recent political changes and military coups in Africa, particularly across the Sahel region, suggests that public demands for the departure of French forces have played a significant role in triggering these military takeovers. Testimonies to this trend can be observed in Mali, Guinea, Burkina Faso, and the most recent case in Niger. In Niger's context, the country has been grappling with growing insecurity exacerbated by political instability and armed insurgencies. Moreover, despite being a resource-rich nation with a population of 26 million, Niger is considered one of the poorest countries on Earth, according to UN figures. Given the extensive involvement of France in Niger, both politically and economically, the general public there attributes many of their grievances to Paris. One may wonder why Niger has long been easy prey for Paris. Niger boasts strategic mineral reserves, including uranium, gold, and crude oil, among others. Notably, France holds mineral rights for uranium mining, which fuels its nuclear power plants. Consequently, Paris heavily relies on Niger's uranium mines. This has led Nigerians to perceive their country as a victim of French exploitation, with their resources being undervalued. Recognizing that other Sahelian countries may face a similar fate, African people are awakening to the reality that Western powers, particularly France, have maintained their presence primarily to exploit their resources. This realization has prompted Nigerians and other West African nations to assert that the era of colonialism is over, and they themselves must put an end to decades of Western occupation and economic exploitation in their countries.
in the limelight.
Andrei Kostin, CEO of Russia's second-largest bank, VTB, has said the Global South should establish a new financial system to mitigate the risks posed by the West. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Andrei Kostin, CEO of Russia's second-largest bank, VTB, told RT on the sidelines of Eastern Economic Forum recently, "The dollar and the entire Western financial system built around it have been jeopardized by the sanctions on Russia." Asked about Russia's push towards switching trade to national currencies, Kostin responded that it is done out of necessity rather than a targeted attempt to undermine the greenback. He stated, "The dollar is illegally used as a weapon. It should not be done like this. We are talking about finance and the economy. Why should it be used for other purposes than this? It should be free from political and geopolitical risks. That's the only reason for de-dollarization." To illustrate his point, the banker quoted a famous phrase from the Godfather movie, "Finance is a gun, politics is knowing when to pull the trigger." He explained, and that is what we saw. The politicians in the West pulled the trigger and it's been used against Russia. And not only Russia, but other countries. Kostin noted that while a decade ago nobody wanted to use local currencies in cross-border transactions and were content with using the dollar, now more and more countries are re-evaluating this stance. Kostin said, "We raised the question of using local currencies 10 years ago, but nobody wanted it at the time. Why? They said, we can use the dollar. It's good, and it was good until we faced the situation when America started to threaten us, threaten other countries, saying, if you don't do this, if you don't do that, we will cut you off from the dollar. If they had not behaved like this, we would never have raised this question." Kostin said that it is high time for countries in the Global South to create their own financial system based on national currencies. He stated, "It is the right time for the Global South to start to build up this system because though the Global South removed the colonial system politically after the Second World War, the colonial system in the financial sector still exists. The empire built by the US with the help of its allies still works." Kostin added that it is now very clear to the most of the world that if we continue like this, there will be a threat of the US using the financial system as a weapon. The banker noted, however, that the idea is not to fight the Western financial system, but to build a parallel system that will work to the benefit